Morning, everybody. I'll be reading from Exodus 14, 10 through 14, and 21 to 22. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." 21 through 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Anna. That was really well read. Good morning. It's good to see you. Welcome back, Mike and Ruth. Hope you look darker, yeah. Hope you had a great honeymoon. Are Jeffrey and Annie here? Okay, did you say yes? Okay. Congratulations. If you said no, that would have been very awkward, but I'm glad you said yes, because I really did not know, okay? I'd like to just take a moment to welcome all the first-time visitors here. Thanks for coming and worshiping with us, and also second-time, third-time visitors. We're glad you're returning. I just want to inform you, every second Sunday of our church life, we have a visitor's orientation, and so we hope on that second Sunday we get a little more acquainted with all of you. I'd like to also recognize Esther and Eric. They've added a little baby to their family, and so Micah. And so it's nice to have you here visiting San Diego. And then we have an old friend, Tina, who's, she was one of, not my bridesmaids, but Jessica's bridesmaids. And she now lives in Texas, and she's here visiting some friends. So welcome, Tina. Can you see me? Yes. Welcome, Tina. It's good to have you here. It's nice to just really worship all together as a family of God. Next week, I won't be here. I'll be preaching at a church called Rooftop Church in Orange County, and I'll be preaching at their retreat. It's a church where the pastor is actually interested in being part of Acts Ministries International, and so as I spend time with them, their congregation, we hope God will connect the families together. And so next week, Pastor Clarence from Living Water Bible Church will be here, blessing us with the Word of God in our Exodus series. And so we look forward to having Pastor Clarence come and preach. This morning, actually, I spoke at Abundant Life Community Church this morning at their worship. It's nice to know that the pastors here were really sharing the ministry load together and preaching at one another's churches. And so since I spoke there, Emerson will be speaking this morning to our church today. And some of you have grown up with Emerson. He's just Emerson, you know. You know what I'm saying? He's just Emerson. To kind of break that paradigm a bit, you know, I'm very thankful. In 2 Timothy, it talks about young Timothy who correctly handles the Word of God, and that really qualifying him to preach the Word of God. And I see a young man, a young Timothy, really is correctly handling God's work. I see his diligence in putting a sermon together, and I see the effort, the great effort he makes. And I'm very thankful that our church is raising up young Timothys. And so give Emerson, who might be nervous, I don't know, are you nervous? I'm here today, that's why. You ought to be nervous. So let's give him a round of applause, okay?
Thanks, Pastor Peter. This is work. All right, good morning, everyone. Okay, so this morning, we'll be continuing our Exodus series by looking at chapters 13 through 15. And before we take a look at the text, we're going to go into an icebreaker question. So just share amongst yourselves and answer this question. Who comes to mind when you hear the word freedom and why? Who comes to mind when you hear the word freedom and why? So freedom is such an important virtue, especially in America. You know, our country was built upon freedom, you know, that we freed ourselves from the British, right? British tyranny. And for many of us, we celebrate, right, people who sacrifice their lives for freedom, right? People like Martin Luther King Jr., people like Gandhi, people like Nelson Mandela. You know, freedom is so important to us. That's one of the few virtues that we are willing to sacrifice our lives for it. And through this narrative, we will see how important freedom is to God and how he frees us from sin. Okay, just a little background. You know, Pharaoh had just set the Israelites free after God had struck down all the firstborn of Egypt. And Moses and the Israelites, they start walking through the desert. And the important thing to know is that, you know, they are not alone. The Spirit of God is with them. He walks with them. He leads them, right, through the desert as a pillar of cloud by day and by night as a pillar of fire. And they arrive at the Red Sea, and they take camp there. And meanwhile, in Egypt, Pharaoh, he's distraught because the economy of Egypt is dwindling. So he decides that he needs these slaves back. So he takes 600 chariots, and they go after the Israelites in the desert. And while the Israelites were, you know, camping, they see in the distance Pharaoh and the 600 chariots, and they become scared. And they cry out to Moses in fear, "Moses, save us." And then in turn, Moses cries out to God, "God, save us." And the Lord tells Moses, you know, "Raise up your staff." And Moses does that, and the Red Sea parts, creating a dry ground for the Israelites to walk through. And after all of them have walked through, the Egyptians chase after them. And there the Lord, he closes the waves upon the Egyptians, and the Israelites were free once and for all. You know, this narrative, it contains many themes, very important themes to us, and it's used a lot in sermons. And themes such as facing your fears, themes such as, you know, bravery, themes such as not doubting in the Lord. However, this morning, you know, I want to focus on three important doctrinal truths of our Christian faith that are related to our freedom in Christ. And these points are illustrated in this narrative. So the first point is God justifies. Second point is God sanctifies. And the third point is God supplies us a mediator. So God justifies. You know, when God justifies us, freedom naturally comes with it. And God's intention is for his people, for us to walk, right, to live, to think in freedom, in spiritual freedom. And if we look at the previous five chapters, you know, God, he was battling the gods of Egypt in the form of plagues. And in the, you know, in the scripture, we see that, you know, it's hail, darkness, and blood, boils. And God uses these things to attack a specific god of Egypt. And each time God releases a plague, Pharaoh's heart softens. And he says, "Moses, if you tell God to stop, I will let your people go." And God would take back the plague. But the funny thing was that Pharaoh, his heart would harden again, and he would say, "No, I want the Israelites to stay in bondage in Egypt." And then this past week, we learn through the Passover that God delivers one final judgment to Pharaoh with the death of all the firstborn of Egypt. And this caused Pharaoh to set the Israelites free from that land. You know, as Christians, you know, our faith is founded on the reality that God sets us free from the penalty of death. You see, God has been trying to restore humanity to him since the fall. And when Adam and Eve sinned, sin permeated throughout humanity, and we were all marked by sin and death. That every person that was born into this world, we are sinful. But God, being faithful, you know, being merciful, he tries to create things for us to lead us back to righteousness, to lead us back into holiness. And he creates the law. He creates new covenants so that we can try to be holy. You know, but because of the sin in our life, like Pharaoh, we go back and forth. Right? We desire holiness, but we fall. We rebel against God. We worship other gods. And this goes back and forth. In humanity, we weren't able to hold on to our own righteousness because of our sin. And then Romans 5:6 says, at just the right time, when we're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God delivers one final judgment to death and sin, and he sends Jesus to take the penalty of our sin by dying in our place, declaring us righteous before God. And as a result of our justification, you know, we have this freedom in Christ. This freedom that results from justification, right, it comes with a boldness and authority in Christ. You see, in Exodus 12:36, it says that the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. Right, so when Pharaoh decided to let the Israelites leave, Moses told the Israelites to go up to every Egyptian that you see and take their gold, take their silver, take their provisions so that you'll have provisions for the journey in the desert. You see, the Israelites were able to face the nation that enslaved them, and they were able to take the gold and silver from their hands. And when they took that silver and gold, you know, it did provide provision in the desert, but it represented something greater. It represented something deeper. It represented the authority that they had over the Egyptians. And this is the first fill in the blank, right? It represented the authority that they had over the Egyptians. Oh, yeah. Right, can you imagine as a slave trying to take things from your slave master? But the Israelites pre-Moses wouldn't be able to even look at their slave masters, wouldn't be able to ask for food or water. They were helpless. This boldness, this authority that's in them, it only occurs because the Israelites were able to identify with God's authority over Egypt, that they knew that God judged Egypt, that God had power over Egypt. So they had the strength, they had the freedom and the boldness to ask for provision. You know, in the same way, because you know, we are not bound by sin, because we know that God freed us from the penalty of sin, we can have that same boldness, right? We can have that same authority to push back our sin, to tell our sin that it doesn't belong in our life, right? This is the freedom we have in Christ. Right, to stand firm with authority and to say no to the sins that grip us. And this is the second fill in the blank. Right, that we have, that we can say no to our sin while we're here on earth. You know, for us to say no to sin, you know, justification needs to be more than knowledge. And I know many of us, we grew up in the church and we understand the story of Calvary. We understand that Jesus, he died and he rose again, freeing us from the penalty of sin. And we know this. We know it in our mind. You know, knowledge, it's nice. It's important. And we should continually to strive at the knowledge. But we have to understand, you know, just because we know these things, just because we know about justification, this knowledge, it can't transform us. It can't change us. Right? Justification truly needs to be ingrained in our identity that God has defeated death so that we're no longer bound by sin. And when it's ingrained in our identity, it means it influences our thoughts. It permeates every part of our being. So we walk, we think, and we talk in freedom. Our worldview of sin, it changes. And the way we view sin now is that it's disgusting, that it doesn't belong in our life because we are a free people. How many of you guys have seen Lion King? Raise your hands. Okay, good. So in Lion King, there is a scene where there are three hyenas chasing Simba and Nala. And they get trapped. I think they're trapped in like a rib cage of some animal. And Simba, he sees that they're trapped and he decides to be brave. And he musters up all his strength and he starts to roar. And because he's a cub, his roar comes out as a little growl. And the hyenas, they start laughing. They start mocking him. Do it one more time. Do it one more time. And Simba, he musters up all his strength, and he roars and comes out a little growl. And then one more time, Simba musters up all his strength, and he roars. And the hyenas are confused because what comes out of his mouth is a mighty roar of a lion. The hyenas get scared, and they see Simba's dad there, Mufasa. In the same way, when sin begins to harass us, begins to push our buttons, you know, we are able to rise up in freedom and to declare to sin that it has no business in our life. It's because we are justified. It has no stronghold in our life anymore. And like Simba, we can draw strength from our Father's victory over death and deny our sin. You know, before being saved, we were like the slaves pre-Moses, pre-salvation, unable to do anything about it. We weren't even aware of the sins that we were committing. We were hopeless. But post-Moses, right? Post-salvation, we have this authority. We have the freedom to stand up and say no. You know, I want you guys to think, and what are those sins that God is calling you to have authority, to have power over? Maybe there's a sin in your life that keeps on coming back. It's like this really annoying mosquito, right? And you swat it away, but it keeps coming back. And God is telling you, kill it. You have authority to say no. You know, for some of us, right, for the guys, right, pornography, lust, money, power. For girls, God is calling you to have authority over the pressures of self-image, self-worth, that the world is telling you, hey, you need to act a certain way. And you start thinking, yeah, maybe I do. But God is telling you, no. You're fearfully, you're wonderfully made. You have the ability to say no. You know, I want to encourage you, if you are saved, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, that he is your Lord, you have that freedom to say no to your sin. You know, ask God, right, to turn that knowledge of justification and transform it and make it part of your identity. Because God justified us, we have the ability to stand up in freedom. Under slavery and fear, we were helpless, we were hopeless. But when God intervenes in our life, we can stand up against sin and push back our fears. So the second table talk question is, what does spiritual freedom look like for you? And what would be different in your life if you had more spiritual freedom? Okay, what does spiritual freedom look like for you? And what would be different in your life if you had more spiritual freedom? All right, let's bring it back. Let's bring it back. Okay, so you know, after God justifies us, you know, he sanctifies us. And this is the second point. God sanctifies. And when the Israelites, they were delivered from their enslavement, they were now free. They were physically outside of Egypt. But there was a problem. As they trekked through the desert, Egypt actually never left their hearts. And what we read from the passage earlier, you know, some Israelites even contended that they would have been better off in Egypt rather than die in the wilderness. Like the Israelites, we know we are free. We understand that we are free from the penalty of sin. But sometimes, you know, we want to go back to our Egypt. Sometimes the draw, the temptation of sin is greater, and we just kind of want to go back. But because we have the Holy Spirit is saying, no, 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 no. You belong in the promised land. And there's that struggle back and forth. And theologians, they call this process sanctification. You know, sanctification in Greek is agiasmos, which means holiness or to be set apart. And this is the third fill in the blank. Sanctification means holiness or to be set apart. And God, he uses the process of sanctification to help us become mature in Christ. Right? We all want to grow up in Christ. And how many of you know that you can't just grow mature overnight, right? It takes a long time. It's a process that many of us, we have to go through hardship, we have to experience tough times. And as we get out of those times, we gain more experience, we gain maturity. You know, it's not only one moment in history where we become mature in Christ. It's not after Jesus dies for us, then you know, we're all grown up through sanctification. And Paul, he paints a picture of sanctification in Romans 7, 14 through 17. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." And what Paul is saying in this really wordy and confusing verse simply is that he desires to be holy, but there's that sinful nature in him that tells him, you know, go back to your Egypt, that you desire Egypt. The Holy Spirit is saying, yeah, you have this sinful nature, but you want to be better. You want to be holy before God, so don't go that way. And we see in Romans 7, 14 through 17, this verse, is that sanctification is a spiritual tension in our lives. And it is part of God's redemptive plan for us while we're here on earth. And this is the fourth fill in the blank. Sanctification is a spiritual tension in our lives, and it is part of God's redemptive plan for us while we're here on earth. And because, you know, it is a struggle, there are going to be victories and there are going to be failures. We're going to experience both. You know, we're going to have days where, you know, we're just walking in confidence. When nothing, Satan can't even touch you. Sin can't even tempt you. But the other days when we feel defeated, we're like dogs with tails between our legs. Because we failed. And we all hate failing. And when we fail, we start entertaining thoughts such as, Am I even a Christian? Does Jesus even have dominion over my sin in my life? Am I saved? God, please take away the struggle with sin. You know, believe it or not, when we struggle, it is a sign that freedom is actually slowly but actively taking part in your life. But how does struggle equate to freedom? Doesn't freedom mean not experiencing that temptation anymore, not experiencing that struggle in your life? You know, growing up, like many of you, I played piano, and I just hated practicing. My parents never really regulated my practicing time, so I would just practice like 15 minutes. And I remember there was this one summer, I think it was around June, and I had a piano test in September. And I went to my teacher's home, and I was playing, and she just recognized that I wasn't practicing. She got mad, and when my mom came to pick me up, she told my mom, hey, your son really needs to practice. And my mom was like, you know, he's tired from tennis. He's trying to cover for me, and we can't get him to practice. But my teacher's like, no, he really needs to practice. He has a test. So my piano teacher made a proposition, and she said, how about this? You bring him to my house every day from Monday through Saturday, and he will practice for an hour and a half. No charge. And so my mom is like, yes, of course, I will take it. So from Monday through Saturday for 3 months, I went to my piano teacher's house, and I practiced for hours and hours. And that's what it took for me to pass my test. Praise God. You know, this is like our spiritual life. We've been so used to thinking like slaves. We've been so used to being in bondage that it's to a point where we don't even recognize it. So when we're saved and we're trying to be holy, there's that struggle, there's that cosmic battle raging of your heart. And that struggle is the Holy Spirit and your flesh battling. And we're constantly looking back at our Egypt and desiring our old way of life. However, the Holy Spirit is telling you, hey, Emerson, you are free. You don't belong there. You belong in the promised land. We were once unaware, but now we are aware. And Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. And the struggle, this tension between the Holy Spirit and your flesh is actually a gift from God. It's a sign that freedom is actively taking part in your life. So this is the fifth fill in the blank, right? This tension is a gift from God and is a sign that freedom is taking part of your life because you are made aware of your sin. And that's why in James 1:2 it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know, one of our many trials in life is wrestling between sin and our faith. Right? James is encouraging us. He's saying, consider it pure joy. Praise God for it. Praise him in the midst of your struggle. Right? Consider it pure joy because what is happening right now is you're being made aware. And God, what he's doing, he's stretching you. He's molding you. He's shaping you to become holy like him. Right? That's God's commandment to us. Be holy as I am holy. Right? This is the gift from God to make us aware And that is how our struggle equates to freedom. Freedom from sin. You know, the great church father Eutropius said, the Christian is hypersensitive to sin. Having come to Jesus Christ, his senses are awakened to the reality of sin, and his sensitivity intensifies as he matures spiritually. You know, the Israelites, they struggled for 40 years in the desert. You know, they would trust in the Lord, then fall. Trust in the Lord and fall. And there was a lot of struggle with that nation. But eventually they arrived to the promised land, right? The land filled with milk and honey, which represents comfort, rest, and freedom. As Christians, we're going to wrestle with sin for the entirety of our lives. And we are. I'm not saying that there aren't moments where God completely sets us free while we're here on earth. However, as we become more seasoned Christians, we will realize that the same sins that we struggled with before, we struggle with less and less. You know, so I want to encourage everyone, right, to see the spiritual tension, like if you're struggling, to see it with a new perspective, right, to consider it joy. You know, your struggle with holiness, your struggle to desire, right, to be holy is not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign that you're a failing Christian. When you repent, it's not a sign of defeat. It's a sign that you're overcoming the power of sin in your life. So the third table talk question, you know, how has this understanding of sanctification helped you view your struggle with sin now? Right? Does it give you hope? Okay. How has this understanding of sanctification helped you view your struggle with sin, and does it give you hope? All right, let's bring it back. Okay. So we're going to our third point. God supplies a mediator. Now, our transformation only occurs because God supplies a mediator for us. And a mediator is a person who attempts, right, to make people involved with conflict to come to an agreement. And in 1 Corinthians 10:2, Paul says that when the Israelites walked through the Red Sea, that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And what does Paul mean by that? And Paul, what he's saying is that Moses was a mediator for the Israelites as they passed through the Red Sea. Moses was a mediator between God and the Israelites. On one hand, he identified with the Israelites. He was man. He was an Israelite himself. On the other hand, he was identified with God. He was a mouthpiece. He was a mouthpiece for God in Egypt. God used him to perform signs and wonders, and he used him to part the Red Sea. We have a mediator, right? Jesus. He's the mediator between us and God. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and mankind. The man is Christ Jesus." Like Moses, Jesus identified with us and God. We know from the Gospels that Jesus descended into earth, and he dwelt with man. On one hand, he is God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," right? The Word representing Jesus. "And the Word was God, and the Word was with God." However, Jesus also identified with our struggle with sin. Even though he didn't sin, he understood what it meant to be pulled, to be tempted into sin. Hebrews 4:15, it says, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. You know, because Jesus was our sacrificial mediator, we are able to cross over from death to life. Like the Israelites crossing through the Red Sea from Egypt into the Promised Land, into freedom. You know, that's why we have baptism. It represents, you know, us crossing over from death to life, that we have been baptized into Christ and we have been resurrected a new person. You know, after Calvary, you know, the beautiful thing is, the encouraging thing is that Jesus actually never stopped being our mediator. He didn't just die. He didn't just rise from, you know, from the grave and then ascend into heaven. That was it. That was his job. Right? Jesus continues to be our mediator in the form of intercession while he's in heaven. Right? So this is the sixth fill in the blank. Jesus continues to be our mediator through intercession while he is in heaven. In Romans 8:34, it says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." You know, intercession is when you emotionally tie yourself and spiritually tie yourself to the person you are praying for, right, so that you know what they're going through. You pray as if you were them. And this requires a lot of compassion. It requires a lot of empathy on your end. You know, more recently, I've been following and even just thinking more about, you know, Black Lives Matter. And as a person, I don't know if many of you can identify, you know, we live in sunny San Diego. And we just don't know what to do. We feel disconnected to all the chaos that is happening. But how can I help? What can I do? You know, a lot of it, you know, to be honest, it's just, you know, I'm Asian, right? And I really don't know how to identify with the struggles that they're going through, because in a way I was raised in a privileged home. And this past Tuesday night, we had our prayer meeting. And as a church, we were interceding on behalf of this movement. And we had a list of people that we were praying for, and one of the people on the list was Alton Sterling. And I started to pray for him because, you know, this was one person I knew of. And I started to pray. I really felt that I couldn't pray for him. I didn't understand what he was going through. I felt really disconnected. And I just kind of forced myself to pray. And as I was praying, the image of Alton Sterling's 15-year-old son crying popped into my mind. And I don't know if you've seen the video of the press conference with the mom, but the mom is giving a press conference and you see the son just standing there. And then all of a sudden he starts to break down. He starts to weep. He starts to cry out for his dad. And then when that image passed through my mind, my heart, it broke. It broke for Alton Sterling's family. It broke, you know, for those who lost their family members. I asked God, Lord, please heal our nation. Please heal, you know, these people. Right? Heal that community, because they really need it. You know, right now I'm still thinking of, you know, how, you know, to help, how to participate. I've even talked to, like, you know, friends, like, you know, Pastor Phil, and we've been kind of dialoguing about this. You know, but for now, you know, this is how I'm going to participate, right? To pray, to intercede, right? To intercede on behalf of our nation. And I really encourage you, if you don't know what to do, if you don't know what and how to physically approach this, right? To pray for our nation. You know, Jesus, he sees our struggle, and he is interceding on behalf of us. He's interceding through prayer. And when Jesus, he's interceding, he's placing himself in our shoes because he's been there. He's felt it before. He empathizes with what we're going through. And he sees all of us struggling with temptation, struggling with sin. And he sees that when we fail, right? He says, God, please comfort them. Don't let them accept the lies from the enemy that they're failures. Lord, help them to rise up from their sin. Right? When Jesus is interceding, what he's doing is he's helping us, he's guiding us, he's leading us to a place where we can become more mature, when we can become more holy like our God. And he's helping us through that. And we are never alone in our battle with sin. By the grace of God, Jesus continually mediates for us. He didn't just save us once, but he knows the struggle we'll have against sin on earth, and he's continually interceding for us until we are made holy. I just want to conclude with this. You know, when the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea, the first thing that they did was sing a song of deliverance. And this is what chapter 15 is about. It's a song of deliverance. It's a song of praise. And it's called the Song of Miriam and Moses. And if we take a look back at the Exodus 9:1, God reveals his original purpose of freeing the Israelites. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Lord, the God of the Hebrews, say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, say, let my people go so that they may worship me.'" The Israelites were fulfilling the purpose of why they were being set free from Egypt. Right? So that they can sing a song, that they may worship God freely. And there is a pattern. If you read the scriptures, there is a pattern where praise is the natural response to God's grace, to God's deliverance, to God's mercies. Hannah, she sang a song after the birth of Moses, right? She couldn't conceive, at birth of Samuel. She couldn't conceive. But God said, "You will have a child." And when she gave birth to the child, she praised the Lord. Mary, she sang a song after hearing the angel's news about, you know, conceiving Jesus. And it's called Mary's Magnificat. Right? It's a song of praise. It's a song of thanksgiving. You see, like the Israelites, God has given us a reason to sing. That we have been free from the bondage of sin. That he continually frees us to help us overcome our sin. He wants to help us sing in the midst of our struggle. You know, God, he leads us through justification. He leads us through sanctification because his ultimate desire, his ultimate goal for us is that we become a worshiping community. Because that's the last fill in the blank. God's ultimate desire, his ultimate goal for us is that we become a worshiping community. Could the worship team come up? Now, I just want to share a stanza from the Song of Miriam and Moses in chapter 15 that sums up this narrative. It's from chapters 15, 11 through 13. It says, "Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you? You are glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You will lead the people you have redeemed with your faithful love. You will guide them to your holy dwelling with your strength. So at this moment, can we invite the person doing this offering prayer to come up? Sorry, I was going to say scripture.